1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verse 14 and through to verse 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. May the Lord bless His infallible word to our hearts here this morning. In this passage, the Apostle Paul tells us why he has instructed Timothy and the Ephesians regarding false teachers, the law and grace, his own conversion, Jesus Christ's saving purpose in the world, prayer for all men, and the scope of salvation, men and women's roles in the church, and the qualifications for elders and deacons. This is the reason. It is because the church is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Christ's church is a pillar that supports the truth, and it is the foundation upon which the glorious truth of the gospel rests. Therefore, our message this morning is entitled "The Pillar and Ground of the Truth, Part 2. And we are considering this theme under two heads. Number one, Paul's architectural vision of the truth. And number two, Paul's great proclamation of the truth. We spent our time last week on Paul's architectural vision of the truth. As we observed, Paul's description is that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He pictures the church in these architectural forms to give us a vivid image of the church's purpose in the world. The church holds up the gospel in a lost and dying world. Not simply preachers. Not just elders. Not those we might call evangelists as such. But brethren, the holy assembly, the gathering of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people, hold up the gospel for all the world to see. The truth of the gospel rests firmly upon the church. We get the picture of a very firm foundation, a basis on which this glorious gospel rests. Therefore, we conclude that the church's purpose is to proclaim and protect the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now that should give us two very important things to think about. Number one, the importance of the church. And number two, the fact that if we understand the passage we will look at this morning, and if the Lord grants us the grace to understand its truth, we must come to the sad conclusion that very few gatherings of those that profess to be churches of Christ are fulfilling their purpose as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Do not say that to be critical as such. Brethren, I say with a heavy heart, a very, very burdened heart, having been in churches most of my life, at some point or another, very few defend the truth. Very few display the truth. The frightening aspect is that many of them simply do not know the truth. All one has to do is turn on a radio or, God forbid, a television and listen to some of the things that come across the airwaves. And if you are familiar with this book, you will wonder where the men are getting the source for their messages. Or when you hear what the Word of God says and then what they say, it is astonishing that they could ever get what they draw out of the texts, if they actually ever get around to the text. What we very often hear is a text read, and then the preacher launches off into a series of stories. And rarely is there ever any genuine appeal, any genuine unfolding of the truths contained in the texts that have been read. Thankfully, that's not the truth all the way across the board. But by and large, it is the atmosphere in which we live. Brethren, I don't say that for us in some way to take pride in ourselves or become spiritually haughty or arrogant. Anyone that understands the truth of grace ought to be the most humble individual that you can find. But I say these things because I read just this last week that approximately 80 to 85% of the people in this nation profess to be Christians. That cannot possibly be. That simply cannot be. Or we would not be the largest importers of drugs in the world, the largest exporters of pornography in the world. Your average individual that professes to be a Christian spends 10 times the amount on entertainment that he does in giving to the church. It simply cannot be that 80% of this country knows the truth and believes it. It simply cannot be. there are as many or more divorces among those who profess to be God's people than those who are lost. There appear to be as many flagrant sodomites . There is more worldliness and as much immodesty in many places as ever there is in the world. It simply cannot be that the majority of the gatherings that call themselves churches are fulfilling their function as being the pillar and ground of the truth. The church must proclaim, and it must protect the gospel. And brethren, one of the primary ways that it protects the gospel is in the lives of those who profess it. That is Paul's point. As we have already said, this passage is the heart of the pastoral epistles. Paul is drawing all that he has said and a great deal of what he's going to say directly out of the principles of this passage. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. That brought us to consider Paul's great proclamation of the truth, which is where we left off last week. By the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Paul now tells us that the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ and His redemptive work for His people. The mystery of godliness, he says in verse 16, and without controversy, that means without a doubt, certainly. Now, some actually take another nuance of this word. It can have to do with confession. And because the rest of the verse appears to be a hymn or part of a confession, they would say that what Paul is saying is, and confessedly, or and confessionally, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, we all agree, all that are God's children, all who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, are at one in agreement that this is indeed the mystery of godliness and that it is great. Just as a footnote, Paul does say here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. If we go back and read carefully in the book of Acts, Paul, when he was visiting Ephesus, knew of an episode where the people of Ephesus gathered together and shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" It's very possible that that event was still in Paul's mind. And he's saying, let me tell you what is truly great. You Ephesians know what your culture believes. Let me tell you what is truly great. It's not Diana of the Ephesians. It's the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And as we said last week, there can be no greater mystery to the lost man than how those who are bound in their sin can ever be right with God. How can wicked, dreadfully sinful people ever be godly? How can their lives ever speak of the purity and the righteousness and the goodness and the mercy and the grace, the goodness of God? How's that possible? It is indeed a profound mystery, but it's all wrapped up in what Paul sets before us in verse 16, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul sets this before us in six lines. Many commentators believe that this is either an early hymn or part of an early confession. We have to remember that the early church did not have nice bound Bibles. It simply wasn't a luxury and a gift that they had. The pastoral letters were read in the congregation. The apostles would read or write to the congregations, and the elders would read those letters to the congregation, instruct God's people from them. And one of the ways they helped themselves to remember things was by putting things in verse. You can teach children scripture verses by putting them to a tune, and they can memorize them much more quickly, usually, than if they just attempt to memorize. The same thing with adults. But throughout the history of the Lord's people, the churches of Jesus Christ, especially in their early years, came up with various devices to try to help remember good, sound theology. So it is likely that what Paul is quoting from is either an early hymn or an early confession. We don't know whether he was the author of that or not. But he quotes it not only with approval, but brethren, what he sets before us is the very heart and soul of the Christian faith. And it is this that the churches are to hold up as pillars. It is this glorious truth, rich, abundant in the glories of God and His mercies, that rests upon the foundation of the church. And we are not only to preserve this truth by being as careful doctrinally as we can be, to be precise, at the right points, being dogmatic, and not moving from the truth, but we're also to live that truth. This is how we are salt and light. This is how our good works so shine that they bring glory to our Father in heaven. And this ultimately speaks as to whether or not we are truly God's children. Brethren, we live in a day, in the largest and wealthiest, or I should at least say the wealthiest nation that has ever existed, one of the largest, it's not the largest, but certainly the wealthiest in all of history. And we have a climate of religion that at its best, I'm talking about in its conservative circles, I'm not talking about the broad expanse of things that claim to be Christian, Not talking about those who would say, yes, we believe in the infallible Word of God. You see the most derelict lives you can possibly imagine. Virtually inseparable from a lost world. What do we possibly have to offer a world when we're in that condition? Brother, do you understand this? If we want people to say, yeah, I want to hear what you've got to say, it isn't simply because we've got a clean, distinctive, and accurate verbal presentation. It is because we have truth that transforms our lives. And they see in our lives reason to search out the claims of Jesus Christ. So as we come to the six lines of this hymn, there's a certain rhythm if you read them carefully and read them over and over. There's a certain way that they unfold. And in the Greek, the six verbs are all in the same tense. All these things point most likely to a hymn. But there's no way of proving that altogether. Seems to be the best evidence, or the best conclusion from the evidence. So what is this hymn all about? Let's read it. Let's all look at it carefully. This controversy, without a doubt, this great mystery of godliness is this. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We want to consider these six lines under six words this morning. An attempt to try to sum up each of these. Line number one, we would call manifestation. Line number two, vindication. Line number three, revelation. Line number four, proclamation. Line number five, acceptation. And line number six, glorification. Manifestation, vindication, revelation, proclamation, acceptation, and glorification. That's what these are about, all applied to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mystery of godliness. There is no godliness apart from the truth as it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This must be preserved from generation to generation. And it is the church's responsibility to do so. This, and only in this, is the way Christ's kingdom conquers Satan and his kingdom. This is how the seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head. It is in the truths contained here. It is this that believed by a regenerate, repentant, believing heart that changes lives, transforming them in time, space, and history, and preserving them to the joys of eternity in heaven. Nothing else has been authorized to do that. This is why the enemy wars so intensely against it. And this is why Paul ultimately now brings these things together. And in these six lines, says, right here is the key to the mystery of godliness. So let's consider the first line. God was manifest in the flesh. This is, of course, manifestation. The word manifest means to reveal. It means to make known. The living God was revealed to men, women, and children in the person of Jesus Christ. Brethren, may God's Spirit grant us the grace to understand what I just said. We can hear that and it goes right by us. No, this is the most astounding fact of history. God became man. Children, this is a vitally important thing for you to know and to believe. It's difficult to understand. And it is only by the Holy Spirit that we can understand it. But the greatest truth about the person of Christ is not simply that He was kind or gracious or merciful, that He was honest and a man of integrity, a great teacher and a great prophet. The great thing about Christ is that He is the eternal Son of God become man. Without the Spirit of God and without the revelation of Scripture, we cannot comprehend what this truth is all about. I remember hearing a lecture by a gentleman teaching a theological class, and he was telling his students who were preparing themselves to be ministers that he sat down and taught a group of people on Sunday morning about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Now before I start teaching, I'm going to pass around paper and pencils. I want everybody to write down what they think it means for Jesus Christ to be the God-man. Write down your understanding of the incarnation." Now, what if I were to do that here this morning and then have a stand up and read them? How would you answer? What is the incarnation? Don't confuse that with reincarnation. That's a false doctrine. Incarnation means becoming flesh. This man said, this was a solid church, a well-taught and well-preached-to church. He gathered up their papers and read them. And he said, every single heresy from the first 5 centuries of the Christian church was written down. Every single heresy. This is not a group of people brought in off the street. These who profess to be Christians, and no doubt, we trust they were, did not have a clear understanding of what it meant that Jesus was and is the living God. Brethren, I have to say, do we, or I should say, I ask, do we? Do you understand? Does it even matter to you If it doesn't matter to you, I don't want to be unkind, but you're lost and you need Christ. But even those that are His children can be very foggy about this, because it is indeed an extraordinary mystery. Jesus is not part God and part man. Listen carefully. If He's anything less than God, He's not God. And He's man. If He were anything less than a man, He wouldn't be a man. He might look like a man. He might have sounded like a man. He might have been able to do things that other men do, but He would not have been a man, and He could not possibly have been the one who paid the price for sinners. He isn't an empty shell of a body with some God spirit poured in. There are those who deny Christ's full humanity. There are those who deny Christ's full deity. There are those who say He was two completely separate people. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. That great opening chapter of John's Gospel wonderfully displays this great doctrine. There are many places we could go this morning, but just turn to John chapter 1 and read with me words that I trust are familiar to you. John's Gospel chapter 1. In the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We jump down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is setting before us something that the human mind simply cannot process in and of itself, and it wouldn't have made it up. When men, under the influence of devils, put their religions down on paper, they come out like the Greeks and the Romans and the pagans throughout all of history. Their gods are either ultimately unknowable, or they're strange conglomerations of human frailty and godlike powers. You ever read Greek mythology? You see the strange actions of gods and goddesses, and they do the same kind of sinful and wicked things that people do. They just have supernatural powers. Or you get into any of the great Eastern religions, and God is infinitely unknowable. He's the great power that sustains all things. And the whole point of life is ultimately just to be absorbed up into the Great Spirit. Christianity is nothing like that. And the mystery of godliness is rooted in this profound doctrine. God, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity, became flesh. This one that John calls the Word. A word expresses who and what we are. Our minds express themselves through our mouths in words. And you learn more about someone in their words than almost any other way. Especially when they say one thing and do the other. But Jesus was the great and is the great expression of God to men. He is the Word. As our words reveal who and what we are, Jesus Christ is the very expression of the mind of God to men. Jesus, fully God, fully man, reveals God to us. If you want to know what God is like, read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and drink them in. Hang on the words of Christ. Look at what He says. Look at how He lives. And in doing that, you'll also find out what men are supposed to be. I do not by that mean that in their natures they are supposed to be gods. I mean that in their lives they are to reflect their Creator. Jesus Christ, gloriously as the God-man, lived in harmony with all that His Father said. God was manifest in the flesh. John's way of putting that is, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God became flesh. He didn't change. It wasn't as if God somehow transmogrified into man. That's the way some people think. God didn't stop being God. The Son of God never for one moment stopped being the eternal Son of God. But He did take on manhood. And in that glorious person, we find the most wonderful, glorious person that ever has or ever will live. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God came to His people and He revealed the truth. Christ said in John's Gospel, "For this have I come, that I might declare the truth." Here is one of the greatest thoughts that the human mind can ponder. Sit down sometime. Take John's Gospel, chapter 1, and meditate through the first 14 verses. Read them over and over and over and over again. You will find yourself in the presence of the incarnate Son of God. I do not mean you reach out and touch Him. But what I mean is that the unchangeable, eternal, infallible truth is right there before you. And it is as verifiable a witness to who Christ is and was as anything written by human beings. And lots of people wrote about Christ. You can go back and read all kinds of historical writings about the Lord Jesus. But we have over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. It is a historical eyewitness doctrine. There are those who wish they could be back in the time when Jesus lived so they could see Him. Brethren, Read chapter 1 of John's Gospel and you'll see Christ as really as if He were standing there. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm not talking about psychedelic experiences. I'm talking to you about the veracity of God's Word. Meditate on who Christ is. Learn of God. Learn of Christ. Know the infallible Word of God as it teaches of Christ. Many men wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes up in all type of historical documents. But the eternal truth, the inspired truth, is recorded for us here in Scripture. You don't need dreams and visions. You don't need to be slain in the Spirit. You need to believe the truth as it is set before us. This is the truth that Paul starts with. God was manifest in the flesh. There is no godliness anywhere, anytime without Christ. And the only way you or I will ever have lives that are godly, really godly, is to be in union with the One who was manifest in the flesh. That's called the new birth. You must be born again. See, that's how men who are wicked, whose hearts are darkened, who are bound in their lusts, their desires, the chains of their sins, are set free. That's how men, women, and children who have wicked mouths, wicked thoughts, wicked lives are ever transformed. They know not only about, but they know by faith that God was manifest in the flesh. It has been said, the Holy Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sinful sons of men can become the sons of God. That's the mystery of godliness. In the great mystery of the Incarnation, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who cannot die, who could not die, became man for the very purpose of dying. Is that not a great mystery? That's greater than Diana of the Ephesians. It is the greatest mystery the human mind will ever lay hold of. Secondly, vindication. There's the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then there's vindication. You notice that second phrase, that second sentence, I should say, justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. That gives some of us a little trouble. But it shouldn't. If we would look through the Scriptures, we will realize that the word justified is used several different ways. Most of us, when we hear the term justification, if we're familiar with it at all, unfortunately, in our day, many have no idea of that great doctrine. But justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is normally what we associate with that idea of justified. But that's not what's being talked about here. If we will look in other portions of Scripture, for instance, Romans chapter 3, verse 4, we will see that it is used in other ways. Paul writes, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou, speaking of God, mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, how is the word justified being used here about God Himself? Well, it's still akin to the idea of being declared righteous. But basically what it means here is proven right. That you might be proven right. In other words, Paul is quoting from Psalm 51, where David confesses his sins, and he confesses that God's Word is true and that he is a sinner. What he did in his adultery with Bathsheba proved God to be true. It declared that God was right, that his sin was terrible and awful. So this notion of justifying God doesn't mean that we declare Him as if He were a sinner to be righteous. This is what He does with us. When we repent of our sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He declares us righteous. But when we turn it around and use it with this particular meaning, what we're ultimately pointing to is the idea of vindication. We're proving that someone is right. Jesus has been vindicated in the Spirit. This is a very difficult line, of course, to interpret. There are those who believe that it means by the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. Others who seem to think that it actually points to Christ as He was in His Spirit, because that would set up a good contrast between the first sentence, God was manifest in the flesh, and He was vindicated in the Spirit. Well, either way, when was Jesus Christ vindicated? The Jews mocked Him. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. His own brothers mocked Him. Read John 7. Well, if you want everybody to know who you are, why don't you just go on up to the feast? Nobody who wants to be known hides himself. Go on up. And it tells us, tragically, neither did His brethren believe Him. The religious leaders of the day mocked Him. They hated Him. They plotted His murder. They said He was a liar. This fellow thinks he's going to knock the temple down and in 3 days he's going to raise it up. When was Jesus vindicated in all of that? When God raised Him from the dead. When Jesus Christ was resurrected in His glory. His resurrection spoke that He was who He claimed to be. We can all take a ride down to the cemetery. We can walk into where loved ones' remains are buried. And we can hope and pray that we could see them again, that they would come up out of the ground. That's not going to happen unless they knew Christ. And then at the last day, nothing's going to hold them back. He said, I am the life. And that day will prove it to the universe. But brethren, to principalities and powers and to God's people, Jesus Christ was vindicated in the realm of the Spirit at His glorious resurrection. If Jesus Christ had not been resurrected, we would have no gospel. That is why John gives the entire chapter that we call chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to the whole idea of resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, Paul tells us, we're all still in our sins. The resurrection was a glorious declaration that Christ's substitutionary death had been received, and that those who repent and believe on Him will have everlasting life. Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit, vindicated, while in the flesh, man saw man when they gazed upon Christ. But with the eyes of faith, we recognize that that man was different from all others that ever have been or ever will be in this history. The third notion is revelation. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. This too is another difficult line to understand, but if we put it in the context of the truth of the gospel, what we see is this. We know that angels ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout His ministry. Angels attended Christ's birth, they announcing it to Joseph and to the shepherds. Angels ministered to Him during His temptation, and they strengthened Him in the Garden of Gethsemane before His crucifixion. But it seems likely that what this passage is referring to is the angels who saw Him in His resurrection, in His vindication as He triumphed over the powers, and in His ascension to the right hand of the Father. You see, there's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it in the Scriptures, but the angels have seen Him in His glorified, resurrected body and in His triumph over His enemies. Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and His raiment white as snow. And for fear of Him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, children, that's really being scared. They were so astonished. They were so dumbfounded. They were so afraid. It was like they died. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here. For He is risen, as He said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell His disciple that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. Therefore shall ye see Him, or there shall ye see Him. Lo, I have told you. John chapter 20, verse 11. Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Brethren, there were angels who saw the glory of our Master as He rose up, conquering death. We may see that by faith as we read these passages and gaze in the open tomb with Peter. By faith, they saw that glorious time. This was not a thing kept secret. This was the revelation of the risen Christ, His promises. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, Ye, speaking to Christians, are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now listen carefully. and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When did the devils see His triumph? When He rose up from the dead. He was not only seen by good angels, He was seen by the wicked angels who knew that this was the Son of God. Revelation chapter 5 tells us John sees a scene of the heavenly throne room, chapters 4 and 5. And it says, chapter 5, verse 7, He came, speaking, and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. This is Christ. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels. Now, brethren, if you just get in your mind's eye what millions of angels looks like. I've stood and looked at 20,000 people. It looked like everybody in the world to me. But this is millions of angels seeing Christ as the very centerpiece of heaven. And they can't stay quiet. They have to praise Him. I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Jesus came as a man. Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, bearing all the sins of His people. Jesus was raised again on the third day. And He ascended into glory, where even the angels see Him in all His splendor and majesty and beauty. Brethren, without that, there's no godliness. You see, we have to know that truth. We have to hold that truth up before the world. We have to protect that truth. Because when sinners like you and me are brought by the Word of God and the power of His Spirit to see our sins, to see our lost condition, to hear the clanking of the chains of our lusts that hold us fast. It is only when that glorious message breaks through our darkness and summons us to flee to Christ that there will ever be any godliness. For then that's the mystery of godliness. This is how sinful men and women and children are made God's free people. If we lose that, and I suggest to you that most professing churches have, then we will have a big fleshy mass called Christianity that's indistinguishable from the world. That's what was going on in Ephesus. They were getting all out of order because they were leaving this truth. This is why Paul writes to Timothy. He says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And here's the mystery of godliness. Here is why I'm telling you that law and grace matter. This is why I'm telling you that praying for all men and sending the gospel out matters. This is why men lifting up holy hands and praying for the salvation of sinners matters. And why men and women are to walk in the roles that God gave them. And why there should be godly leadership. It's all hinged in the mystery of godliness. The glories of the gospel. The infinite mystery of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And everything that He has done to save His people from their sins. Do you believe Him? Is this the truth that animates your heart? Is this the truth that defends you from the temptations and the seductions of the world? Is this what shores you up when you fall? You look to the Lord. You wonder if there's anything possibly right about you. And you realize, no, in myself, I can never do it. But by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that He is, and all that He has done, and all that He does for me, I can walk with Him. Is that not a great mystery? That sinners who were once bound by their own wicked desires can now walk as free men and women and children? It is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. I fear that some of you are in religious darkness. Repent of your sins and look to Christ. Children, flee to these truths. Believe them. Be cleansed of your iniquities and walk with God. The church must be the pillar and ground of this truth. We will continue, God willing, next week. Brother Clarence, would you close us in prayer, please?